you of that before we read this passage. So here we are in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. John the Baptist speaking says this. He says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this word, your good word from the Bible, the gospel given to us. Even before the cross had occurred, John is speaking these words like the master ahead of him. Father, we pray that we could receive it, that we could live by it, that we could truly live in grace, that we could practice forgiveness and receive it at the same time. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to confess our sins, looking on them for what they are, rejecting them for what they are, rebellion against you, and embracing Jesus, our Savior, as our free gift that saves us from all sin. We praise you, Lord, and we pray that you would guide us through this. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name, and amen. Jesus is superior to the world that we live in, and that's important for us to know. We look at the first couple verses here, 31 and 32 is what we're going to look at. I'll read them again for the sake of context because we read the whole paragraph. It says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony." That's what we're talking about right here, the idea that Jesus is superior to the world that we live in. The primary thought here, it begins with that, is that Jesus is superior. He is above all. Do we really look at Jesus as being superior? What is the single most important part of your life? And if we were to be really honest, most of us would have something tangible that we could say, this is the most important part of my life. Maybe it's a family member, a spouse, a child. Maybe it would be a job or a home or a piece of property. But what we need to remember is all those things don't really belong to you. Who do they belong to? They belong to Him anyway. They belong to Him anyway. And so when we look at these things and we identify what the most important things are in our life, we need to remember that the most important thing in the world or beyond is God Himself. It is Christ Himself intervening in our world to come and to take us to be with Him where He is. So when we read things like this, we understand He's superior to it all. He's over it all. He is with us wherever we are, in times where we're at the bottom, in times where we're at the top. Our God is good to us. So the primary thought is that He's superior. Second thought is this: we can relate with John because he speaks in an earthly way. Now, if I were to be with you every moment of the day for the rest of the week, would I ever find you speaking in an earthly way? Should I use the word salty? Would that be more accurate for some of us? You are the salt of the earth. That's not what he meant, though. We can relate with John because we speak in an earthly way. We can relate with John because John knew that he was limited. He knew he was the forerunner of Christ, but he also knew that he was a sinful man. John was the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he's also the one who had to, when he actually found himself in trouble in Matthew 11, had to send a messenger and say, "Are you the one who was to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else?" Even after all he'd seen. Even after the baptism of Christ, even after growing up the cousin of Jesus, even after seeing Jesus come up out of the water and the Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." Even after all that, when John got in trouble and John had a bad day, he had a question that said, "Are you really him?" So when we look at John and he says there's a difference between Christ and me, when Jesus speaks, he speaks the authority of heaven, but when I speak as one from the earth. We relate to that because all we know is this earth, and we take his coming on faith and we see him and we seek to know him, and as we know him, we recognize there's a difference between him and me. Recognizing there's a difference between Jesus and you is a very good thing because it means you can recognize the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. There's a difference between Jesus and you. All right? All right, third thing in this is the world as a whole will reject him, and it's actually in the text. He bears witness, verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and only a few find it. Oh, how we want the whole world to come to Jesus, but Jesus himself knew what the world was heading toward. Jesus knew that many were on their way to destruction. He also knew that there would be a few who would find it. And knowing that ahead of time, he still deemed it worth his time to come and to die on the cross for the few. You are that few. He chose to come, and he loves you intentionally. So when we look at this, we can see that he's superior. We can relate to John as being earthly. But we can also see this world around us does not understand him. Yvonne and I had a conversation just yesterday, or maybe Friday, walking through a store. And she shared with me that many of her co-workers, or some of her co-workers have expressed, that they find C.S. Lewis to be incomprehensible. Now, if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They say it doesn't make any sense to them. Now, if you've never seen the movie or read the book, that may be a foreign illustration to you. But the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is a children's tale to draw the picture of what Jesus did on the cross. The main character is a lion. I'm not sure I want my child worshiping a lion. Then you need to read your whole Bible. Because when you come to Revelation, Jesus is identified as what? As the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I remember when a movie came out several years ago about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I was on my way to church, and for some reason I never pick up a copy of USA Today, but I noticed it on the newsstand. And I said, "Look, there it is." And it had this picture of this lion. And it says, "Is this lion Jesus?" on the cover of USA Today. And I'm like, "I'm going to take that." And so I bought it, and I didn't read the article before church. But the whole idea was understanding the imagery of what is going on in Lewis's stories. And when faced with either the message of the cross or the pictures that come with it, the imagery of the cross, the world as a whole, it makes absolutely no sense. What does that mean for you and your faith? It means this. You've been blessed with eyes to see. You have been blessed with the ability to understand. God has shown you mercy to look on that cross and understand he did it for you. You've been blessed to receive the love of God in your life. He has been very good to you. So we praise him. We are good, or rather, he is good to us, and we are very thankful for him. All right, next thought. we can have new life and, catch this, new identity. The first one was that Jesus is superior to the world we live in. The second thought, verses 33 through 35, are these. We can have new life and new identity. Here are verses again. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Amen. All right. John gives the picture that by coming to faith in Christ and God, we acknowledge that he is right and we are wrong. This is a big portion of repentance, acknowledging the truth of God. And when I talk about me being wrong, I'm talking about my sin. I'm talking about how I have violated the laws of God and how I have gone against Him. And so my repentance says, you know what, I'm wrong. Not only do I acknowledge it, I turn and go the other way, but acknowledging that God is true says something about me. John abbreviates this idea by talking about this testimony that Jesus has given. Whoever receives His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true. Now, understand this testimony. This is a paragraph immediately following what we talked about last week, the bride and the bridegroom. And if you were here and you remember, what we talked about and what we discovered was that the bride is the church, all those who are being saved by faith in Christ alone. And the groom is Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom the church rightly belongs. Now, that's a testimony that John has given concerning Christ. You also may remember the first testimony we remember of Jesus in the Bible as Jesus appears and makes His first public appearance. We've already talked about it, what will eventually result in the baptism of Christ. As Jesus comes on the scene and John points the crowd to Him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John's testimony of who Christ is. And when we look at those testimonies and we recognize that they are about Christ and that we rightly belong to Him, we understand that we have changed what John says is our seal. We set our seal to God is true. Now, what do we know about a seal? Does a seal play a part in public life? How would we understand what this means? Does this mean any sense? Does this make any sense to us? When we look at, what if the President of the United States were scheduled to come out and speak? There would be a podium, wouldn't there? There would be a podium. And what would be on the front of that podium? There'd be a seal, wouldn't there? What would the seal be? It would be the seal of the President of the United States. What if the governor of the state, of our state or any other state, what if they were going to come out and speak? There'd be a podium. And on the front of that podium, what would be on the front of that podium? The seal of the governor of that state. And that seal means, yes, the president or the governor or whoever in the world we're going to talk about, that seal identifies who's going to be speaking there. Who is this? That's what that seal says. And so for you and I, when we set our seal to this, that God is true, it's a sign on us that says we belong to Him. He is true. And He is God, and He is my Lord, and He is my Savior. It gives me an identity. It identifies who's there. If for some reason you didn't have a clue in this crazy world who the president was, if you didn't know what the governor of the state looked like, and you walked in the room and you said, "What's going on here?" and you could see the podium, you could look up and it said governor of the state of Kentucky, you would know you're about to see the governor of the state of Kentucky. It would be clear to you. And for you and I, that is also true. Setting our seal to this fact that God is true means we have embraced this testimony about Christ, the testimony of John the Baptist. We look at it and we say, yes, I rightly belong to Him. As being part of the church, I rightly belong to Christ. We can look at it and say, I know that He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Our seal says that about us. My question for you is bringing all this stuff up about a seal is this. If someone were to look at you and someone were to meet you, which happens all the time, I'm sure, is there anything about you that would say, I belong to Jesus? Not the quietest the room has been all day, but close. What in your life says you belong to Jesus? Because John just said there's a seal in your life that says, I'm His. When we really understand and accept these truths of who He is, and we become children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, the picture is a new identity. Who are you? And when the question, who are you, is brought before you, many times you may know what that means. If you're already in a professional context, you already are working with a company, and you walk into someone's office who works for the same company, and they say, who are you? You may be able to give a work-related answer. I am this person. But a lot of people we meet, they don't have a clue who we are in this world. They don't know where you work. They don't know who your mom and dad are. They don't know who you are the mom and dad of. They do not know who you're related to, what you do at your job. They don't have a clue who you are. And when they say, who are you? The question is there anything about you that would relate to Jesus? Because you understand you've been given a new identity according to this. You are now a child of God. Now listen, I'm going to make somebody uncomfortable with this. There's this thing that goes around that says we are all children of God. I love you. You're all created in God's image. We're not all children of God. How do I know that? I've got this Bible. And it tells me that to become a child of God, I must have faith in Christ. That's what it says. And so that's the truth. The Bible is true no matter how I feel. And so to be a child of God, I must be a believer in Jesus Christ. So to sit there and say, we're all children of God, is not true. Jesus told some of them they are children of the devil. Are you? Oh, is that a hard question? I've not reversed that question ever, I don't think. Are you a child of the devil? I'll try not to look at just one of you because that would be a little uncomfortable now, wouldn't it? The problem is the majority of eyes in the room are on me. Oh, dear. Verse 34 there, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. When we look at that, what we learn is as we have become a child of God, we now see that the understanding of this word comes from Jesus. Without a true faith in Jesus. Y'all need to hear this. Without being a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not understand this correctly. So when you come in contact with an unbeliever, and they tell you, now wait a minute, the Bible says this, that, and the other. Do you believe it? And they've taken a portion of Scripture, and they've got a little piece, and they say, it says this, do you believe it? And you're left going, and you're busy chewing marbles while they think they've won the argument. You need to understand something. An unbeliever has never used this correctly. Ever, ever. They've never got it right. Not one single time. Ever. When you were an unbeliever, you didn't get it right. And the moment you got it right, if you ever wonder when you were saved, that was it. Because when you got it right, you understood it was true. When you got it right, you understood it was authoritative. When you got it right, you understood it was speaking to you. And by that point, you've understood there's a God in heaven above who has called on me to believe and follow this. You've been redeemed. It's either or, yeah, it's black and white. I know the world around you says it's full of grays. Let me tell you what, God doesn't struggle with gray. God can see it for what it is. You and me, we struggle with grays. God,
He doesn't have that problem.
He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in the next person's heart. And he knows if it's good or if it's bad, if it's right or if it's wrong. He knows if he commanded it or if the devil manipulated it. And so if you're struggling in your own heart, the best thing you can do is, what did we talk about to begin with? Read the Bible and pray. He doesn't hear me. It doesn't do any good. I don't know if he's going to listen. I don't know if he's going to get mad. What if God's vindictive and he just goes against what I ask? God's not vindictive. He loves you. He wants what is best for you. The problem is a lot of times you and I have the wrong idea of what's best for us. Bob, I know of terrible things that have happened. I know of horrible things that have happened. How can you say that God wants what's best for me? Have you forgotten that I included in here the idea of sin? That you live in a fallen world? Why'd those floods happen in Arkansas and Missouri? I remember when Hurricane Katrina came through. I knew a man. In fact, I'm sure there were many. I'd read about them, but I didn't know that I was going to encounter one in my own personal life. But I did. I encountered a man in my own personal life. And if this is you, I'm about to get you. I encountered a man who said when Hurricane Katrina came through that that was a judgment on the people of New Orleans and that they should not have been living the way they were. You know what the Bible says? Do you know what Jesus says about that? Jesus singles out an example. He says, do you believe that when that tower fell on the people of Siloam that they were worse sinners than others? And of course his point is they're not any worse than you. But you must repent. You must believe. We're so busy issuing judgment on others, we wholeheartedly forget I'm a rotten sinner. Everybody talked about how the preacher's busy pointing his finger at other people. I'll tell you what, this finger comes back this way a whole lot. When these sermons get written, most of the time they're busy beating me up. They beat me up about 5 days a week. How long do they beat on you? All right. When we come to faith, we receive a new heart. We are made new. He gives us understanding of the Word of God. That's the Bible. And verse 34, He gives the Spirit without measure. Do you ever wonder, are you indwelt with the Holy Spirit? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit. There are people in your life who will tell you, no, if you haven't experienced this, 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 and this, then you have not received the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Have you surrendered to Him? Has He revealed Himself to you? Do you know Jesus? Because if you know Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. There is no exception. He's the one who gives it without measure, not whether or not you can experience or conjure up something out here and, forgive me, run around a church and throw a towel at the preacher or something weird. Have you seen the video on YouTube where the guy gets excited, runs around the church a bunch of times, then goes and dives over the wall into the baptistry? Don't you do it. I will punch you in the face. I'll call it the laying on of hands. The Father loves, verse 35, I threaten violence from the pulpit, I'm a genius. All right, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Why is Jesus the answer to all things when God the Father is above all and has never experienced any contact with sin, holy, pure? How in the world? Because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves you. He has given all things into the hands of the Son, and the Son is now both Savior and Lord and Judge. And so we come to Him and we trust Him and we follow Him because we are walking with the One who loves us and saves us. Final factor, verse 36. What does radical grace look like? Here it is in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Absolutely terrifying if you actually pay attention to what it says. But it is also the complete reassurance of you, the Christian. In this passage, we see both the gracious gift of eternal life given freely to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. We also see the clear judgment of God for those who do not repent of sin and believe in Christ. Now, if you look at this, you can see this passage as a whole, this paragraph. If you look at this, you can see the beginning of the creed that we've been using for some time now. That is this: you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here in this paragraph, you can see that taking form in the preaching of John the Baptist as he leads his people to even leave his own ministry. What he's doing in this life, he is leading them to leave him and go somewhere else. And in that teaching, he is teaching them that creed that we just talked about, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's look at what that is and what that looks like. Verses 31 and 34 say a couple things. It starts with, "He who comes from above." He came. Did we go to him? Did they actually successfully build the Tower of Babel in Genesis? By the way, the point of the Tower of Babel was to reach God. No, nobody actually did that. But God came to us. It's an act of grace. And then verse 34, "He whom God has sent." So not only did the Son come, but the Father sent. The Father has sent him, and in that sending action, that is an act of grace. And we see that he gives the Spirit without measure. So the Holy Spirit is given to you. The Spirit of God indwelling you, speaking to you, following you, is an act of grace on the part of God. There's all kinds of things we can do with this, all kinds of things we can learn from this, but what we've seen and learned is the Trinity. God the Father sends the Son. The Son comes because He loves you. The Spirit is given as an act of God living in you and making you new, a regeneration. It's what John chapter 3 calls the new birth. That's what happens. Here it is at the end of the chapter. So we see that these are all acts of grace. They are given to us through no good deeds of our own, just the good mercy of God given to us, applied to us, that we receive and are thankful for. And in verse 36, we're going to see the remainder. So that's grace. We are saved by grace alone. What I just described to you was the act of grace on God's part. Whoever believes in the Son will believe. That's what the Bible talks about as faith. We often use these words interchangeably. This idea that I'm going to believe is more than believing a historical fact, but actually putting my trust and my hope and my future and my all in this person. I believe in Him. It's a faith that Jesus is all who He claims to be. So whoever believes in the Son. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. In who? Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Now there's two more parts there that we haven't talked about. In the Son is Christ. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So there's three of it. But we didn't even cover the first part, and that is I'm saved. I'm saved. You know, that's really good news. I actually knew of a Northeastern preacher. He had wandered away from the truth of the Bible, and in a conversation he became frustrated, and he kept hearing these preachers talk about being saved, and he's like, "What do you mean by this phrase, being saved? What does that mean?" Now, folks, if you don't know, if a preacher doesn't know the definition of being saved, you've got a major problem. And why in the world you're at church rather than some civic organization beats the daylights out of me. But I am saved, saved from sin and death and hell by the work of Christ Himself. It's here in the book. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, if you didn't understand the phrase, have eternal life, maybe you need a comparison. So John gives us a comparison. Whoever does not obey the Son, now we can talk about that phrasing, that's important, but we won't spend too much time on it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You'll die. The wrath of God remains on him. Why would the wrath of God be on anybody? Because they're rebels. They're sinners. They have turned against God and said, no, I will not follow your teaching. I will not respect your authority over my life. I claim it as my own. I make myself my own God, and I will choose to do whatever I want to do. Move aside. But God is God. I am not God, and most of you are very thankful I am not. And to tell you the truth, I'm glad you're not. The wrath of God remains on unrepentant sinners. All of them. The ones you know? Yep. Now, more than this. And no, I said I'd talk about this phrasing. Let's talk about this phrasing before we move to the last thought. Whoever does not obey the Son. Because remember, the first thought, the first part about being saved said whoever believes. But this latter part talks about obeying. Whoever doesn't obey. Well, two thoughts on that. Number one, we're going to find later in the book of John, Jesus say the work of God. Now, the work is obedience, right? So the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. So he's going to clarify that later in the book of John. But also, let's be honest, if you actually could obey the law, if you could obey the Son fully, you read the Sermon on the Mount and you say, I got this down. It's not a problem. I'm going to live like this. I'm going to live it out, and I'm not going to struggle. And if you could actually do it, I'm going to tell you what. You could go to heaven, and you would not need a Savior. The problem is you can't do it. That's the problem. That's why you need Him. And we really do need Him, and we're very thankful for Him. So that's the thought there. Now, let's understand. What did we learn in this paragraph? What we learned was that John was pointing people to leave him. He was completely selfless in that, even though no doubt he had a sinful heart and had to fight back on that. But he sends people away from himself to Jesus. He gives them this paragraph, and because he's a human, he speaks in an earthly way, not in the way of the Lord, who is from heaven. His economy of words may not be what the Lord's is. And so what we find here is John has taken this paragraph to say you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now let me pick a fight. Are you ready? If you or anyone you know want to say, Bob, I believe that you are saved by grace through faith in Christ so long as you uphold this rule and this rule, you have done violence to the gospel. You have not accepted the gospel for what it has been given in the Bible. You have decided that you know better, and so you will add to it. And the Bible tells us at the end of Revelation, do not add to and do not take away.